All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Yes, not Mark, but Matthew. We're taking a pause in our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. And Lord willing, we'll do a three-part series looking at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, all leading up to the celebration of His incarnation as we celebrate during Christmas time. So please turn with me in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Praise God for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You once again for Your word. We pray that Your word would be like a two-edged sword, Father, that it would pierce our hearts, that it would be like a scalpel in surgery, Lord, that You would expose our sins, but Lord, that You would also comfort us with Your word and encourage us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a few reasons I want us to start with this small winter break in looking at the family tree of the Lord Jesus the next few weeks. The first reason is really I need a little bit more time to study Mark chapter 13. The Olivet Discourse, take the preaching of God very seriously, and I know there's a stricter judgment on those who teach the word, and I just want to make sure I rightly divide that passage. So after this series, Lord willing, we'll jump back into the Gospel of Mark and specifically look at the Olivet Discourse. But second, the reason I want us to do this small series is really this is the season for us to focus upon the birth of the Lord Jesus. I mean, we're all occupied with the Christmas season, so to speak. But I want to make sure our hearts and our minds are focused on the true meaning of Christmas, which is the Lord Jesus. It's not a general Christmas cheer, but the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, we've been walking verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And if you remember, one of the unique aspects about the Gospel of Mark is that it did not have a genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Instead, it began with Jesus as an adult and with John the Baptist preparing the way for Him. So it'll be good for us to stop and to study Jesus' family tree for a few weeks in the Gospel of Matthew. If you remember last year, we did a small series in the month of December looking at the first Christmas carols in the Gospel of Luke. And now we're going to look at this genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. And then the third reason I want to spend this time in the family tree of the Lord Jesus is because it is filled with so much hope, true hope. Yes, it's going to be filled with interesting and hard to say name after name of folks, but it's all real people with real stories, with real experiences of God's grace in their life. And those names, all the names I just read, those are all names connected to real people and real stories. And many of those stories are written down for us. As the Bible says, for our instruction. The Bible says this, those stories were written down, the Old Testament written down for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's why those stories were written down for us, so we may endure and may have hope. Now, it may sound initially strange or even boring to study Christ's genealogy. Many times we have our Bible reading, we get to the genealogy, and many times we want to skip over it. But God gave us the genealogy to encourage us. To encourage us to endure, to give us hope. Now, who needs help this morning? Right? Who needs help this Christmas season to endure? Well, I know I do. Right? This year 2020 could be summarized with that one word, is endurance. Let's make it to the end. Let's endure. The Christian life is a race of endurance. It's enduring trials and tribulations and temptations. I mean, one of our brothers actually not only endured, but finished his race this past week, Brother Kevin McAllister. You think about it, he entered into the presence of his Savior. He got into the presence of his Savior, and so to speak, he could take off his running shoes now from running the Christian race, for the Lord got him to the finish line. But for all of us who are still here, we're still in the race. We can't quit. We can't give up. We can't take off our running shoes, so to speak. Some of us have shoes that are a lot more worn out than others who have been running the race longer. But the Lord must bring us to the finish line. So if you need endurance and hope, the genealogy, God's word, will bring that. The genealogy was written to encourage us to endure and specifically to give us hope. So who needs hope this morning? I know I do. And we find true hope not in Hallmark Christmas movies or Christmas cards. That's not where we find true hope. Where we find true hope is in God's word. And of all places this morning, we're going to find hope in God's word in a genealogy. So please turn with me if you haven't in Matthew chapter 1. Looking at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. A genealogy. Now, what is a genealogy? Well, think of the words gene, think of family, ology, a study or a word about. So genealogy is a word or study about family. It's a study of specifically tracing the lineage of one's family. You could say a family tree. In Matthew chapter 1, the first words of the New Testament, the first words of the first book of the New Testament begin with a genealogy of the Lord Jesus. It begins with the Lord Jesus' family tree. So you think about it, the Gospel of Matthew, the story of Christ's birth, it does not start with a bright shining star. Okay? It does not start with heavenly angels singing great praises, glory in the highest. It doesn't start with the Lord Jesus in a manger. How does the Christmas story begin? The birth of Christ, the New Testament, the first gospel. How does it begin? Well, it starts with a tree. Right? It's not a Christmas tree like we have in our homes decorated with ornaments. It's not that sort of Christmas tree, but it is a sort of a Christmas tree, though. It is Christ's family tree. And instead of being adorned with physical ornaments, it's adorned with something that is way greater than the physical ornaments you have on your tree. It's adorned with beautiful image bearers of God who have experienced the grace of God in their life. In this family tree, it starts with Abraham and it ends with Jesus. It spans over 2,100 years. We're told at the end of this section in verse 17 that there are 42 generations mentioned in this family tree of the Lord Jesus. Actually, we're told that the first section, verses 1 through 6, what we'll be looking at this morning, is from Abraham to David. And it's 14 generations. Then the second section is from David to the exile of Babylon. And that's 14 generations. And then lastly, from the exile to Jesus' birth is 14 generations. So we'll look at each of these sections, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. This morning, looking at those first 14 generations. And even as we consider this perfect precision of God from Abraham to Christ over the next few weeks, we are going to see the sovereignty of God at work in history to bring Christ at the fullness of time, at the exact right time to save sinners. So over the next few weeks, we'll look at each of these sections of 14 generations. And an important overarching theme of this entire series, of this genealogy, is this. What appears to be simple chronology really is deep theology. That's going to be an overarching theme for the next few weeks. What appears to just be name after name, this guy begets this guy, what appears to be just a simple chronological family tree, in reality, because it's included in Scripture and the way it's included, it's actually teaching us deep theology. We aren't simply just going to learn the names of Jesus' family tree and memorize them and come back next week and see if we memorize them. That's not why this genealogy is here. It's more than that. It's teaching us some great truths about God, about Himself. There is great theology to learn in this genealogy. And this morning, in these first six verses, in these first 14 generations of this genealogy, the main theological truth I want to pull out for us this morning, really the main idea of our sermon, is this. God's sovereign grace displayed in the history of redemption seen in Jesus' genealogy. What we're going to see in these first six verses, and you can really say it's highlighted throughout the whole throughout the whole genealogy, but what we're going to focus on these first six verses is God's sovereign grace displayed here in Christ's family tree. The goal this morning is to see the sovereign grace of God displayed in the lives of those within these first set of 14 generations. Now, before we do that, it's interesting to note that this Christmas story does not begin with the words "once upon a time," right, as many fairy tales do. Instead, it starts with a series of begots, right? So-and-so begot so-and-so. That's because it's a reminder that this Christmas story, the Christmas story that we celebrate during this time, the birth of Jesus, is not a fairy tale. Right? It doesn't start as once upon a time. It starts with true, real genealogical history. Right? It reminds us that this is a factual historical event. All other stories we've heard are at best pale imitations of the greatest story ever told, which is the story of the Lord Jesus. The story of the birth of Jesus started in eternity past, and we'll see it's unfolded on earth in redemptive history. Now, we won't have time to look at every single person in the genealogy, and specifically even in this section. However, what I want to do is I want to point out a few of them, think back on their story, and see the Lord's sovereign grace in their lives. So the goal for this morning, we're going to look at three sets of people, you could say. We'll look at the sovereign grace of God in the life of a pagan idolater, the sovereign grace of God in the life of a trio of unlikely women, and then the sovereign grace of God in the life of a murderous adulterer. So probably not exactly the people you were thinking that would be a part of Jesus' family tree, but a pagan idolater, three unlikely women, and a murderous adulterer. Jesus' family tree begins with Father Abraham in verses 1 through 2. Even before the official genealogy begins in verse 2, we're told that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. This is verse 1. Verse 1 says, the very first words of the New Testament, after 400 years of silence, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham is even mentioned. David and Abraham are even mentioned at the very beginning before we get into the genealogy. These names are familiar to us, King David and Father Abraham. Even if you haven't grown up in church, you probably have heard those names, David and Abraham. Those two names are important when it comes to Christ's lineage. But before we explain why, I want us to walk through memory lane on exactly who they were, and we'll look at others also in Christ's lineage. Let's begin with Abraham. Now, it makes sense to start a genealogy going back to Father Abraham. Father Abraham, who had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. It makes sense that he would start off a genealogy with Abraham. The reason we give him that name, Father Abraham, is because he's considered the father of God's national people. It's through Abraham that the Jewish people come from. And if you remember, the Gospel of Matthew is written to a primarily Jewish audience. So it makes sense to start with Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of the Jewish people. But another key reason is that God made a promise to Abraham, a covenant with him, promising him that through him, all the nations, all the families would be blessed through his seed, through Abraham's offspring. The prophesied Messiah, the Christ, was to fulfill this promise and covenant with Abraham, as our brother Joseph read in Galatians 3. For who is the offspring, the seed that will bless all the families? The Apostle Paul tells us it's Christ. So though it makes sense for Abraham to be included in Christ's genealogy, there's also a sense where it's somewhat shocking or scandalous that he's included as well. Now, why do I say this? Well, when Abraham first met God, we know his name was Abram. When he first met God, he was a pagan idolater, if you remember. We're introduced to Abram in the scriptures, actually in another genealogy. The first time we hear about Abram is in another genealogy. It's in Genesis 11. Abram's father is Terah. And Terah, we're told in Joshua 24:1, was a pagan worshiper of false idols. Abram lived with his father in the Ur of Chaldeans, which was known specifically for the worship of the moon. Even Abram's father's name, Terah, is close to the name of the Hebrew term for moon, Yerah. So when Father Abraham, known as Abram at the time, when he first meets God in Genesis chapter 12, he's a pagan idolater. He's not Father Abraham. He's a pagan idolater. He's a moon-worshipping sinner. In Genesis 12, God then calls him to leave his country, ultimately to leave his pagan idolatry behind and to follow him. And to follow him to where he will lead, to another land he will show him. And there he will make him a great nation. And through him, through his offspring and seed, he will bless all the nations of the world. Now Abram heard this call from Yahweh and responded by obeying him. He forsook his land, he forsook his idols, and followed God and trusted in his promises. However, though, soon after this journey that Abram starts following God, we see him and his family must go to Egypt because of a famine. Now, y'all probably remember this story. But while Abram was in Egypt, he feared his life. He feared his life because he's in another country. His wife, Sarai, at the time, is a beautiful woman. And he knows when you go into these foreign places that many times if there's a beautiful woman, they'll kill the husband so that they could have this beautiful woman. Well, when Abram gets to Egypt, instead of fearing God and honoring God, what does he do? If you remember the story in Egypt, he tells his wife to lie to say that she's his sister so that he doesn't die. He just protects himself, but he doesn't protect his wife. He then allows his wife to become a part of the harem of the Egyptian pharaoh during their stay in Egypt. Now, this not only happened once in his life, though, but it actually happened twice. Later on, even after God's covenant with Abraham, after he gets his name changed from Abram to Abraham, while traveling, once again, Abraham lied about his wife, stating she was his sister, and once more allowed her to be a part of a harem of a foreign king. This time it was Abimelech. That's found in Genesis chapter 20. Now, it's interesting when you look at Genesis chapter 20. When Abimelech, this foreign king, pagan king, when he comes to confront Abraham because God has punished Abimelech for what he's done, he comes to Abraham and says, "Why have you allowed this to happen? Why didn't you tell me she was your sister? Why didn't you tell me about your God? Because I'm being punished for my actions." If you remember Abraham's answer, what was Abraham's answer when Abimelech, the pagan king, confronts him? Abraham answers, he says, "Well, I didn't tell you the truth because I thought you didn't fear God." Which we know from the story, what Abraham missed was he was too concerned about Abimelech not fearing God. Who's the person in Genesis chapter 20 that did not fear God? Abraham. If Abraham would have feared God, he would have trusted God and not lied. He would not have been trying to protect himself rather than not protect his wife. So on two different occasions, Abraham failed in his duty of being a loving leader in his home. And he failed dramatically. He did not protect or provide for his wife. Instead, he lied. He plotted. He had her commit sin. He showed sinful cowardice of unbelief by disobeying God's command for caring for his wife, for telling the truth, for fearing God. He let another man be with her, two men. So Jesus' genealogy begins with a pagan idolater, a moon worshiper, who after being called by God, failed to protect and provide for his wife and lied and did so twice. Now, I mentioned his story because everybody knows Abraham's story. If God wanted to hide that story, he wouldn't tell us about it. There's so much devoted. Actually, there's more devoted to Abraham than anybody else in the Old Testament. We're told all about the good and the bad of Abraham. Now, as we think of Abraham, we think of his story. We think of all these ways in which he failed. We think of his pagan idolatry. We think of his sin of not leading in his home and his sin of lying and the effort of not protecting his wife. When we think of Abraham, we should think of God's unmerited favor upon him. That God would call someone like Abraham to be one of his children. That he would call him to come worship then after calling him to be his child, this man grievously sins against God in his actions, against his wife and against Pharaoh. Then years later, after his covenant with Abraham, Abraham does the same thing. How does God respond to Abraham? To this flagrant public sin of Abraham that he committed twice. How does God respond to Abraham? Well, we know the story. He forgives Abraham. He forgives him upon repentance. And then he's still faithful to his promises. Right? For in the very next chapter, the next chapter after the worst episode of Abraham's life, you got Abimelech in chapter 20. And then the very next chapter of Genesis, Isaac is born. God is faithful to his promises despite the sins of Abraham. God is faithful to his promises by still giving Abraham a son that he did not deserve in Isaac. And God's not only faithful to that initial promise of giving him Isaac, but God's going to be faithful in giving Abraham a great nation, a great family. Even despite Abraham's sins and failings, the Lord showed him grace. And that's exactly what grace is. Right? Grace, if you want a definition of grace, is ill-merited favor of God. Meaning, it's not just undeserved, it's not just unmerited, but it's ill-merited, it's ill-deserved. It's not that we just didn't deserve it like a blank slate. We deserve the opposite. We deserve punishment. We sinned against God. We're no better than Abraham. We can easily go back and look at Abraham's life and judge and say, wow, what a terrible husband. I would never be that bad of a husband. Or what a terrible spouse. Or what a terrible leader. We could look back and judge him in all those ways, but we sinned against God as well. Instead of giving us what we deserve, God has showered us with amazing grace, with favor, with his love, with his blessings. And that is grace. Ill-merited favor by God. And what I love about the story of Abraham is when we think of Abraham, he's not remembered by any of these sins. How is Abraham remembered in the New Testament? Flip with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll tell you exactly how Abraham is remembered in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. It's the hall of faith. It's the hall of fame of those who have gone before us. Abraham has more space devoted to him in the hall of faith than anyone else. And the Bible says, I'm going to read a few of those passages in Hebrews chapter 11. It begins in verse 8. But the Bible says this. This is how Abraham is remembered. The Bible says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is how Abraham's remembered. In the book of James and in the book of Galatians, when Abraham's mentioned, he's mentioned as one who is a man of faith, a picture of justification by faith alone. That he's not justified by his works. So you know, if Abraham was justified by his works, he would not be declared innocent. He would not be able to be justified. But it's because Abraham was justified by faith. He's an example of faith for us. And we see God's amazing grace in the life of Abraham, this first person of Christ's family tree in the Gospel of Matthew. Now next, let's look at verses 3 through 5. Now there's many names here, but I want to just point out three that particularly jump out. It's that of three unlikely women. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5. There's actually five total women mentioned in Christ's family tree. The three mentioned in this section. Then there's the wife of Uriah, ultimately Bathsheba. And then in verse 6, Bathsheba, and then Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, this is of note because women are usually never included in genealogies, in family genealogies. You don't see this in the Old Testament genealogies. You don't see this. It was uncommon in Jesus' day to have women included in a genealogy. For it is through the men the descent of family is traced, for they're the head of the family. Here, five women are mentioned in Christ's genealogy. It's not by accident or happenstance. Remember, the genealogy is teaching theology. God is teaching us here. He's teaching us some deep theology found here in the genealogy, even with these specific women. Why mention these women? Why does God include these women in His genealogy, in Christ's genealogy, and specifically the trio we're going to look at this morning? God mentions their names for a reason. He puts a small spotlight on them for a reason. It should cause us to take a double glance when we see their name. Why? What's the reason? Well, I think for one, the reason is to highlight once more His sovereign and immaculate grace. Because these three women experienced God's grace. And I want to look at each of them. The first woman mentioned is Tamar. This is in verse 3. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and then Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And we're told that she bore two sons to Judah. Now, at first, that doesn't seem... We know who Judah. We know he's one of the sons of Israel, of Jacob. Think of the tribe of Judah. That doesn't stick out too much, but as we dig more into the story, it becomes a lot more scandalous. Now, it's important to note, first off, that Tamar was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile outcast. She was outside of Abraham, outside of Abraham, she's the next Gentile listed in the family tree of the Lord Jesus. Now, Tamar's story, her story with Judah, it will be forever known because it's recorded in the scriptures. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 38. And it is a dark stain. It's really a story of wickedness and shame. Now, if you think your family's messed up, right, or has some skeletons in the closet, well, hold on. I think Jesus' family's got you. Okay. Even just starting with Tamar, I think he's got us probably. Now, you probably don't hear this story much of Tamar and Judah preached ever, and especially during a Christmas series, but here we are. This is the birth of Christ, and it does include her story. But let me give you the long story short. If you want to read more of that, you can read Genesis chapter 38 on your own. But long story short, Tamar desired to have a child very badly. So bad that she disguises herself as a harlot. And disguises herself as a harlot to deceive and trick her father-in-law. And to trick him into sexual immorality unaware. And as a result of that, Perez and Zerah are born. These twin sons are conceived in this sinful, incestual manner. Tamar and Perez join Judah in the lineage of the Messiah. Now, despite her harlotry, sexual immorality, deception, God's sovereign grace would not be hindered. And He included them in the family tree of His dear Son, of the Lord Jesus. He takes this Canaanite, a deceptive harlot, and includes her in the lineage of the Messiah. There was no way in which her sin would thwart God's purposes through His amazing grace in bringing forth the Messiah. And actually, He doesn't do it despite her. He does it through her lineage. So that's Tamar. The second unlikely woman was another Gentile. This is Rahab. Rahab is mentioned in verse 5 as the mother of Boaz by Salmon. Now, most of you probably have heard the name Rahab. Rahab is mentioned in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2. Now, though Tamar committed an act of harlotry, Rahab's profession was harlotry. So Tamar might have deceived and disguised herself that one time as a harlot. Rahab herself was by profession a harlot. She's described many times as Rahab the harlot. She was not a paragon of virtue, you would say. However, she is known for a great action of faith. What was that action she's known for? She's known for hiding those two Jewish spies, if you remember, and she did so out of faith. She hides those spies even at the risk of her own life, trusting in Yahweh. And what does God do in response? He spares her life when he destroys Jericho, when the siege happens. If you think of Rahab, especially as you look at her in the New Testament, she's not remembered for her sins, but instead by her faith. Let me give you two instances. In James chapter 2, Rahab, it's Abraham is used and Rahab, both of them, Abraham and Rahab. So when the half-brother of Jesus, inspired by Scripture, is wanting to give illustrations and examples of living faith, he uses Abraham and he uses Rahab. He puts Rahab up there with Abraham. The Apostle James describes her as this person with living faith, in which her faith is not dead because we saw her faith displayed in her good works of hiding the spies and in other ways. Then she too is remembered in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31 states this: by faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. You think about Rahab, whose profession was harlotry, made the hall of faith. Not only does she make the hall of faith, she'll be forever remembered as an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. That through her lineage, through Rahab the harlot, will come the Messiah. What amazing grace Rahab personally experienced, going from harlot to faithful worshiper of God. And then the grace seen in her life in the story of redemption. You think of Rahab's life up to the point that she had met God, met Yahweh. Her life may have just been filled with heartbreak and heartache and abuse, and you just name it. That might have been her whole life. And then she met the living God, Yahweh. And he didn't see her and say, well, you're too broken and you're too used and abused, I can't use you. Instead, he sees her and saves her and uses her as a beautiful tapestry in the story of redemption, in which he will bring forth the Messiah. That's the Lord's sovereign grace. No one else could write this sort of story than the Lord our God. Let's look at the last unlikely woman here in the first section. It's Ruth. So we looked at Tamar, Rahab, and then Ruth is mentioned in verse 5. We're told that Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Here, Ruth is the mother of Obed by Boaz. Well, Boaz is the son of Rahab. And like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth is another Gentile outcast. So we've had Canaanite, we've had Rahab, another Canaanite, we've had two Gentiles. Now we're going to have another Gentile outcast woman. This time a Moabite, a Moabitess. And she was a pagan idolater. And then by God's grace, as we'll see, she is brought into God's physical family through marriage. Then her husband dies. You can see this in Ruth chapter 1. The thing about Ruth, that is a great book of the Bible to read during Christmas time. It's set in Bethlehem. We'll have the story of Jesus. It ends with a genealogy as well. That's a great story to read. It's only 4 chapters. You can read that one chapter a Sunday with your family. It's a great, beautiful story. Well, the story begins in just the first couple of verses with so much heartache and despair and darkness. You have Naomi, her husband dies. Then both of her sons die. Husband, two sons, and she's in a famine with no support, with nothing. I mean, that's a tough time. Just losing one person you love, she lost everyone. And then you have Ruth, who loses her husband. So she's a poor widow at the beginning of the book. And we're told that she's brought into God's spiritual family by the ministry of her mother-in-law, Naomi. We're told after this death strikes this family, this famine hits, Naomi, though she's a little bitter, says she must go back to Bethlehem, must go back with God's people. And it's through that, even probably a bitter sharing of the gospel or sharing of God's truth, that the Lord saved Ruth. And Ruth said, your God is going to be my God, your people, my people. And she's loyal to Naomi and follows her and goes back to Bethlehem with her. And then to me, one of the greatest love stories found in the Bible is in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Boaz. In addition, you have the great friendship between Naomi and Ruth, this in-law interaction that's beautiful as well. But again, the book of Ruth really foreshadows Christmas throughout it and Christ's birth. But the book ends up being, the book ends with Ruth being redeemed by Boaz, marrying him. He's her kinsman redeemer. He saves her from being destitute and poor. And then she has a son. And you look at the story of Ruth. The entire story of Ruth is sovereign grace and the providence of God at work. You see it verse after verse in the book of Ruth. It says it just so happens that Boaz is there. It just so happens this. It's all God's sovereign work, sovereign purposes throughout. So you think of the story of Ruth. The Lord poured out His grace on this pagan Moabitess who becomes a widow. She's destitute. Then He saves her. He gives her a faithful husband and children. And she now becomes a part of the line of Christ. Now, I just did a really quick snippet of each of those women. But all three of them were unlikely trio of women. All three were outcasts. All three were Gentiles. Two were known for their immorality. And we see the Lord's grace on display in even God mentioning their three names in Christ's genealogy. If God wanted to avoid scandal, He would not include those names in the genealogy. He didn't have to. But instead, He includes them for a reason. Why include these stories? Why include Tamar? Why include Rahab the harlot? Why include Ruth? Why include these Gentile women, these outcasts? Because God is signaling. He's teaching us through this genealogy of His scandalous grace. Of the grace in which He shows sinners. He saves sinners. I mean, all sinners are outcasts. We're all casted out by God because of our sin. And here, God brings beauty from ashes. He's drawing a straight line, so to speak, with a crooked stick. Right? This whole genealogy is nothing but crooked sticks. Abraham, crooked stick. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. It's all crooked sticks. But God, in His sovereign purpose, He's drawing a straight line of His sovereign grace in their lives. Now, the last person I want us to look at, as we look at these first 14 generations of Christ's family tree, is that of the murderous, adulterous man, King David. Now, remember, David's mentioned in the first verse. Jesus is the son of David. Now we get to David in the family tree, for David is the conclusion of the first section. The one who is the chapter begins with, the son of David, is the one who concludes this section. And then not only that, we see Abraham was the very beginning of the genealogy and David concludes it. And both of those were really important names, for they were listed in verse 1. Now, when we think of David, we usually think of David being this king, probably one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. We think of David as this young shepherd boy who was overlooked by others, even those in his family. But he wasn't overlooked by God. Remember, God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint him to be the next king or to be the king of his people. We think of young shepherd boy David, who had that great faith to take down and to slay the giant Goliath. I mean, David's described as the man after God's own heart. However, even here in this genealogy, in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, God reminds us of the sins and failings of King David. Look at the end of verse 6. We're told that David the king, but then he says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, that whole wife of Uriah didn't have to be put in there. All right? That's another woman. That's the fourth woman that's really included. She's not mentioned by name, Bathsheba, but the wife of Uriah. That didn't have to be included, but it's reminding us, once again, God inserting in this genealogy of Christ's family tree this scandalous sin. Now, what's so interesting about it, when we put together our family trees, what do most of us usually try to do? We try to make all of our family trees look really good, don't we? If we find anybody we don't like, we don't talk about that person. It's the holidays, that's that family, we just don't talk about it. If something crazy happened, we just avoid it. We just avoid sin. We think that's the right courteous thing. We think that's the righteous thing, is to avoid sin, not talk about sin. Well, that's not what God does. That's not what God does just in the lives of his people. That's not what he does in the genealogy. He doesn't just avoid it and push it off. He puts it on the forefront, puts the spotlight on it, not because he's trying to put the spotlight of sin, but as you put the spotlight of sin, you can see God's grace even brighter. And we see that here as he's mentioning even this aspect of David with Bathsheba. If you remember the story, King David committed sexual immorality with Bathsheba through adultery. Then to make matters worse, instead of repenting right away, he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant. He orders Uriah to go to the front line of the war to be killed early on, so that his sin with Bathsheba of adultery and even pregnancy will be hidden, covered up. I mean, this is some pretty heinous, wicked actions. So implicitly, he calls this the death of Uriah. So we have David, really murderous heart, adulterous. And in despite of his sins and knowing his sins, God still chose David to be the king of his people. Yes, heinous sins did characterize David at times. But you know what also characterized David? Was repentance. One of my favorite psalms in the Psalter is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is penned by King David after Nathan the prophet calls him out for his sexual immorality with Bathsheba. It's really a song of repentance. Really, we need more of those, right? We need to be more repentant. But we need to have songs where we're singing of repentance. David begins the song this way. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And against you, Lord, only you have I sinned. Have I done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He continues later in the psalm. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." He writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we think of King David, we remember him as the repentant king, right? The broken and contrite king. And also, like many others in his lineage, he's also listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, not much is written about him, but we have this in verse 32 of chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So far we've had Abraham mentioned in the Hall of Faith, Rahab, now King David. This is verse 32. It says, "For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight." Really, all those descriptions in verse 33 could be describing David, because David did a lot. He was a mighty man of valor and in war, conquering kingdoms, escaping death. And as we think of King David, as this first part of this genealogy ends, we're reminded once again of God's amazing grace towards a wretched sinner. Think about the grace David experienced. He experienced saving, forgiving, sanctifying grace. Now think of the people in this first list of Christ's genealogy. We just looked at three of them. We could have gone through each of them. Right? But just the ones we've seen: a pagan idolater, poor Gentile women, you have great kings, you have harlots, you name it, you have it here in Christ's genealogy. And that's important to consider as we think of the big picture of this genealogy. Look at the reach and the span of God's grace. God's grace extending to men and women, to Jew and Gentiles, to kings and to prostitutes, to widows. I mean, the first part of Christ's theology is, in this genealogy, is teaching us this great truth, is His sovereign grace that we've been highlighting. From Abraham to David and all between, and to all of us today. I mean, if you, just right now, if you look around at the members of this church, look around at each other, and you know what? You will see examples of God's amazing grace at each one of us. His sovereign grace. We're not here because we're smarter than others, right? No, it's purely because of the grace of God. It's purely because of the sovereign grace of God. And how should we respond to this grace that has been just so highlighted in these first six verses of this genealogy? First, the first way we should respond to this great truth of God's sovereign grace throughout the history of redemption of His people that doesn't stop at David, is going on right now in this sanctuary with all of our lives. How should we respond? First, it should rip away every sliver of pride we may have in our hearts. Every sliver. I mean, what do you have to boast in, Christian? What do you have to boast in? What does this church have to boast in? What can we boast in? Whatever we have is because of the Lord. We don't deserve any of it. I mean, think of the doctrines we cherish dearly here as a church. Those doctrines of grace. I mean, it's called grace. It's all about how we could not choose God, for we were dead in our sins. He chose us. He died for us. He drew us to Himself. He caused us to persevere to the end. It's all of grace from beginning to end. If that is the case, if all of God's miraculous work in our life is because of Him and His grace, then what should our boast be in? As a church, as believers, we should have only one boast. We should be known for only one boast. We should have only one boast, and that's in the Lord Jesus. Our only boast this Christmas season should be Christ. We shouldn't be pointing to anything else, pointing to the gifts, pointing to all these things. Yeah, we can enjoy God's gifts in our lives, but our only boast is in the Lord Jesus, is in the cross and what He's done for us. Do not let this month pass by. It's so easy to make this month pass by, get distracted with all the Christmas cheer and all the things that you can get distracted without focusing on what's really important, which is the Lord Jesus. We can go about this whole Christmas season and miss Christ altogether. And that's really the second response. The first response should be just humility. All of our pride should be ripped away because of God's sovereign grace in our life. But second, we need to worship Christ today. Worship Him this season. Again, don't get caught in all the frills of this season, but get caught up in Christ. For Christ is the fulfillment of Abraham's promises. He's the seed of Abraham that's going to bless all the families of this world. It was Christ who was the true outcast upon the cross. He was the outcast because God cast him out of His presence, and He bore the full wrath of God on the cross for our sins. He's the forever righteous king that David could never be. He's the greater David. And now, because of what Christ has done on the cross, for those who are in Christ, we are now a part of Christ's family. It's what Galatians 3 tells us. We're children of Abraham. We're children of the promise. See, as we think of Christmas, The Christmas story does begin with a tree. It's a family tree. It accurately tells the story. But it also ends with a tree. The gospel story ends with a tree, with Christ dying on that rugged cross. It ends with an empty tomb. And that's what we celebrate. That's the hope we have in this season. The hope we have in this season isn't for our families to get restored during Christmas time. That may not happen. Our hope in this season isn't what happens with this country. It's not what happens in our life. That's not where our hope is found. Our hope isn't just to feel good this month. Maybe the Lord will make me feel good this month during Christmas time when I felt bad last month. That's not where our hope is found. Our hope is found only in the Lord Jesus and only in His sovereign grace. So as you think about the Christmas story, I mean, it's beginning with this family tree. We'll continue to look at it, Lord willing, next week and the week after. But probably each week and each sermon will end looking at the tree in which Christ died. For Christ was born to die. We can't just stay focused on the baby in the manger, but we must see the Savior on the cross and the risen Savior from the tomb. Let's close in prayer.